in our story, you know, we're going to be able to see too, just like we've seen with a lot of these healings, actually all of these healings, that faith is an implement part. And in this one, we're also going to see a little bit of a lack of faith. So I'm going to read for us Mark 14 through 29. It's just one story, and that will be where we are today. So Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And as he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, Jesus took him, or came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind can only be driven out by anything, or cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Okay, let's go to the top. We'll go through our story today, and then we will examine what's for us there. So as we start, like we said, we left off with Jesus and that inner three coming down the mountain. And so that's one of our groups. And then we've got three other groups we should identify here. We have the other nine apostles who were already still down there. We've got the scribes, the teachers of the law. And we've got just this great crowd, the everybody else who's there to see. So those are our, kind of our three principal parties, or four principal parties, as we start our story. And what's interesting is what just happened, right? Last week when we looked at the transfiguration. These guys are up on the mountain and they have this interaction with the glorified Jesus. They see Moses and Elijah. Well, I think we can almost see a little parallel here with Moses, right? Moses comes down from Sinai after meeting with God for 40 days, and what does he find? That Aaron and the people have constructed a golden calf and they're in disarray. And here comes Jesus with his inner three rolling down from the mountain, and what do they find? They find the crowd in disarray. There's arguments, there's people who are confused, the disciples, even the apostles are confused about what exactly is going on. So he walks down from the mountain of this great meeting right into the chaos. And it says there in verse 15, and immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. He's only been wandering around in this Gentile area for a little while now. It's not been years at this point like it was in Galilee. And yet already Jesus mania, if you will, is in full swing. I mean, they see him and they're flocking to him. There's the guy. I want to warn us, even though I just drew the connection with Moses, I want to warn us maybe from imagining that Jesus comes down and they're amazed because he's glowing like Moses was when Moses came down from Sinai. When God saw Moses on Sinai, he was to go down and instruct the people of what he had heard from God himself. But Jesus, when he comes down from the mountain, he tells the apostles, "Keep this quiet until the Son of Man has been returned from his death." So would Jesus come down after just telling everybody, "Hey, keep this quiet. Oh, but by the way, I'm going to come down glowing like a nightlight." Probably not what's happening. It's much, much more likely that everyone is just incredibly amazed to see this miracle worker who has been drawing such attention around the Sea of Galilee for the last several years, who's been walking in their own communities, who's been teaching and doing healings, miraculous things. The crowds are amazed and run to greet him. So he asked them, "What are you arguing about?" And now we're going to get into the argument. But yet, it's the scribes and the apostles who are arguing, and neither one of them answer. It's the father of this boy who's central to the whole argument that speaks up. He says in verse 17, "And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.'" So here's this father. He has the faith to bring his son to Jesus. He doesn't find Jesus because Jesus is on the mountain. He finds the apostles. The very same men who just earlier in our book were given the authority to cast out demons, who went so and did so successfully in chapter 6. But now here they are, and they're unable. And he says this. He says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." Now, for the Jewish mind, this is particularly tricky, because they believed that for a demon to be exiled, you had to know its name. So if the boy is mute and not speaking, how can you ever get the name of the demon out of the boy for you to cast it out? This is a particularly problematic thing for the Jewish person. But Jesus doesn't need that name. No, he doesn't. One more thing that I want to point out, and I want you to examine this as we go on and consider for yourself. I think that in just a little bit, I can make the case that this is true. Many people want to look to this verse and this passage and say, "Well, this boy just has epilepsy. These are the classic symptoms of epilepsy, and Jesus is just, you know, helping along his superstitious friends." I think we can see that that's not true. And as we read through the rest of this story before we get to the application, consider that. Are these people, is the father acting like this boy just merely has an illness? Is Jesus acting like this boy merely has an illness to heal? He's healed leprosy before, right? We know what that looks like. Is he going to treat this the same as that? Is the way that he's reacting at specific times in specific ways, is that just merely epilepsy? I hope what we can see here in just a little bit is that no, it's more than that. It's not that it couldn't just, not that it couldn't include that, but that it's not simply just that. So let's continue on here. He says that the apostles could not do it. We wonder why. Here in just a bit, again, as we get to the end, I think we'll find our answer. So what's Jesus' response to all this? To finding out that here comes this man who's brought his boy. Here's these apostles who have been given the authority to cast out demons. And here's these scribes who are capitalizing on the moment that they might pin down the apostles and say, "Ha ha, see, we told you you weren't anything special." Jesus says this in verse 19. "And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.'" God has come in the flesh. And his complaints aren't that I had to humble myself to be man. That's not his complaint. His complaint is that he has to humble himself to be around faithless men. These men who I've been walking with and suffering with. And they couldn't follow my directions. These scribes who have seen and known the powers that have already happened and are waiting on their 1 out of 100 chance to say, "Nope, see, we were right." And what we're about to see with this father, who even though he had the faith to bring his son to him, what we can see is that by the apostles' failure, it's shaken his faith. All around Jesus is this faithless generation. These people who are seeing time and time again. And yet it just isn't sticking for them. After this, Jesus doesn't just walk away though. He doesn't just say, "Oh, I'm annoyed with you. I'm gone. Deal with these problems yourself. I need a minute. It's not what he says. He immediately asks this to the father. He says in verse 20, and they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. Once again, just like we see with every other demoniac, the moment that they see Jesus, they do everything they can in their last moments to do their favorite thing, to destroy, to bring doubt, to bring disbelief and chaos. They have been judged. They know their final end. And their best joy, their best hope, the best victory they can have is to bring you with them. But here's their judge in front of them. And so they react to fall on the ground and to shriek and scream, to foam at the mouth, to bring this boy into a full-fledged terror in which he had previously been experiencing. And it's at the sight of Jesus, the immediate sight of Jesus, that this boy drops because of the spirit that was within him, that sought to bring him, knowing that his end was here. Here's my judge. My time in this boy's over. I got 10 more seconds to do the most that I can. And he goes for it. When the boy does this, Jesus says, and Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. It's been from the beginning of his childhood that this has been happening. He's been going on a long time with this. And it's not just that he falls on the ground and again, just has an epileptic episode, but specifically it seeks to destroy him, to cast him in the water that he might have a seizure and drown, to cast him in the fire that he might have a seizure and burn. That is what the enemies of God seek to do, to bring chaos, destruction, and death. And the father said, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And here we see that seed of doubt in the father. I brought my boy to your apostles. They were supposed to do this. And they couldn't. If you can, please. The thought's not out of his mind that Jesus like can't, but he questions it now. There's the seed of doubt that's grown. But Jesus spins that on him, plays the old Uno reverse card. Says, Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for who believes. Jesus makes it clear, no, anything that I can do or anything that you want, I can do. There's no limitations over here. If you can, I can do all, he says. How about you? The question isn't if I can, the question is, can you believe enough? Is your faith strong enough? Jesus doesn't shut him down and say, nope, I'm not doing this. He doesn't say, no, your faith isn't great enough. Try a little harder. He doesn't tell him to go and get circumcised and start following the law and come back in a couple years. He just asked him, is your faith enough? Verse 24 here. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Immediately. There's no hesitation. The man doesn't need to think about it. Do I believe enough? Is this worth it? Is it really real? Immediately, without hesitation, he says, I believe. And he doesn't just stop there. He knows to say, help my unbelief. Not only do I believe in you, I recognize you can help me in my unbelief. What a prayer. Hold on to that, because that is the anchor of where we are today, and we'll come back to it at the end. To carry on in our story, in verse 25 it says, and when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. He sees it. He doesn't need to do it the Jewish way. He doesn't need to know its name. We saw him ask the name of Legion with the man in chapter 5. So it's not that sometimes he doesn't ask, but it's that he doesn't have to. He simply says, out of him. And he leaves. And again here, he says, and never to return. Last I checked, epilepsy isn't a contagious disease. If this was simply just a contagion, if this was simply just a mere disease and nothing else, then this boy wouldn't have to worry about that. Jesus wouldn't have to say it. It's a spirit who could return. In verse 26, it says, and after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. Buzzer beating shot put up. I got nothing left. I've already lost. Jesus has called me out of here. And so I'm going to throw him to the ground and take the worst exit I can. So bad that when everyone else sees it, they assume he's dead. In verse 27, it says, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. He appeared as dead. Jesus didn't just free the man, though. He didn't just free that little boy and say, oh, the spirit's out of him now, and I know he's alive, so, all right, come on, gang, let's go. That's not where he leaves it. He doesn't just free the man, he restores him. And that's no different, really, for us in our salvation. We're not just freed from our chains, we're restored into new life. So this little boy gives us that picture. That Jesus doesn't just take away the evil spirit that is over him, but he brings him up back from the dead into new life so that he might walk fully. And everyone witnesses that. He does the same thing for us in our sin. He frees us from that. He lifts us up into new life. And through his spirit, we walk forward, restored, becoming a new person, becoming more like him. It's a wonderful picture. That seems to be the end of the time with the crowd. We don't get a moment where the apostles rub it in the scribe's face. We don't get a moment where more people are bringing up through the crowd. It's kind of where the story ends. Except for this, these last two verses here, where the apostles are still confused, still trying to figure out what exactly did we miss. Jesus, you told us when you called us back in chapter 3, we were going to be able to have the power to cast out demons. And then in chapter 6, you sent us out and we did it. So why not now, they ask. Let's read those verses. In verse 28, it says, and when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast this out? And in verse 29, it says, and he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, the first thing I want to do is flip over to Matthew 17 real quick and read you this. This is the same story, just in Matthew. And I'm going to read for you verses 19 to 20, because it's going to give us the same excerpt, except it'll give us a little bit more. We can understand a little bit better about exactly what's going on here. So it says this in 17, 19 through 20. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So they ask him, Jesus, why? Now here at Mark, we get the answer of what to do. And the implication is, if it's casted out by prayer, and the demon wasn't casted out, they were doing something else. We don't know exactly what. We don't know if they had turned back to their old Jewish traditions and had said, you know, we're trying to get this name. Oh, we can't get the name. How do we do this? Perhaps what they did was they went and they had started to get a little, thinking that they smelt a little too good, getting a little high on their own supply and thinking, yeah, we can do this. I don't need to cast him out in Jesus' name. I can just cast him out in Simon's name. That'll work. Whatever it is, what we can see is two things based on what we read in Mark and what we based on read in Matthew 17. They weren't praying, and they didn't have the faith in Jesus that it, through him it would actually happen. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. In my mind, anything but prayer would start to go from us saying, God, I need you to do something here, and us starting to take it into our own hands. And last I checked, what we've seen time and time again in Scripture is that we on our own do not have power over the darkness in this world. We do when Christ is in us, but not in and of ourselves. And so if these men, these apostles, the nine who are down there that could not cast it out, if their heart was to go ahead and share that, oh, well, we could do this. Come on, guys, demon, be out of there. And it's never in the trust of Jesus, in the trust of their own abilities. Of course it didn't happen. Now, briefly, just real quick while we're here and about to wrap up the story before we draw some conclusions, I did just want to mention the footnote that you see there. It says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And you'll probably see a footnote that says, and some manuscripts add fasting. Now, just to address it real quick, the oldest text that we have doesn't include it. We have a similar addition over in 1 Corinthians 7:5, where the phrase and fasting gets added and it's controversial. And then lastly, when we look over at Matthew 17, there's no controversy there. He only says through prayer. No one ever has found a text of Matthew 17 that includes and fasting. So I don't think it was there originally. However, we can easily understand why someone might have added in. What do we fast for to pray? We fast so that our focus might be on prayer. So nothing here changes. This kind cannot be driven out by prayer, focused prayer. Nothing changes in the intent of what's being said by whether fasting is there or not. The intention is that we go to God, trust Him fully, and we pray that He might do a great work. That's what we want to do. So just to draw some conclusions from the text before we kind of go to the application side of things, I think what we can see here today is that the disciples were looking for ways outside of themselves to do something, or outside of Jesus to do something, and it failed. Their faith wasn't there. The father lost faith when something wasn't immediately resolved. He did the hard work. He brought his boy to the apostles, and his boy wasn't healed on his timeline, and it shook him up. And I also think, lastly, we can see that Jesus calls us to persevere in our faith. That we have been given a mighty faith which can move mountains. One as small as a mustard seed, it says. When he questions the Father, after the Father questions him, he doesn't say, well, you weren't at 100% faith right now, so no thanks. That little bit of faith that says, I believe, help my unbelief, was all Jesus needed to see. And so that's where I want to kind of rest ourselves for maybe the rest of our time today, is in this thought of faith and doubt. What is faith first? Well, I'd say faith is the deep-seated response to the movements of God. Faith isn't just simply, in today's world, we want faith to be, oh yeah, this unseen thing that I think is real. That's not how Christians have defined faith for generations, for centuries now. Faith is more than just simply saying, I believe in this thing. Faith is responding to it. The demons know Jesus is real. They don't respond to him in faith that he might save them. It's this response, not just this knowledge. It's this action on our part of accepting what we have. Not just this blind trust. We have evidence across Scripture to believe what we believe. We have evidence across history to believe what we believe. It's not a, oh, well, I hope this is real. It's a, this is real. I have no doubt, and I'm going to respond to it. So when do we experience faith? Well, what we can see in verses like Ephesians 2:8 that says we are saved by grace through faith and that this is a gift of God. Or what we could see in a verse like Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 29. And I'll read this one for us here where it says, only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything but your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction and of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So verse 29 is our key verse here. It says, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. What's been granted to us? That we would believe in him. That God has given us this gift of faith. And so he gives us that. And then every day forward, we experience that as we draw nearer to him. As we press on into him. We get to experience that faith each time we take a step. Right? Like, in my mind, I think of the scene in Indiana Jones where he walks across the bridge of faith. It's a blind bridge. It's clear. It's invisible. Every step he takes, he experiences faith. He doesn't see it, but his experiences have led him to know this is here and I'll keep walking. It's not just a knowledge of, oh, I have faith that the bridge is here, but he responds by going forward. Us, we're given faith. We don't see Jesus literally here with us, but when we watch everyone in our lives who claims to know Christ and their hearts be changed, when we pray and we see prayers answered, when we come to him and we see our own lives be changed, the evidence is laid out in front of us and we can respond to it. So what is our response to it? We press in. We enjoy a living relationship with a living God who is our Savior. That we don't have to go the rest of our lives and just say, well, this world stinks, but maybe one day I'll get to enjoy time with Jesus. No, right now, God's Spirit is in you, Christian. That you live with him and you enjoy that. And you walk with that in faith that he's with you. Here's an analogy, if you will, and it'll kind of link us to our next side of things of what is doubt. But what is faith? I think we might be able to think in a way, too, of a drowning. If you're drowning out in sea and you're fighting as hard as you can every breath to get up above the waves to fight the current, you need both of your arms. But if somebody was under the water with you and told you, reach up, there's a man in the boat who will grab you. You've got two choices now. You can keep fighting and keep treading under your own power, because you know that if you do reach your hand up and somebody's not there, you're done. The current's going to take you, the next wave's going to crash you, and you've got no hope of coming back up. If you keep paddling with your own arms and your own legs, you might be able to get yourself up though, maybe. What though if you took the chance that you trusted what was already told to you, that there was a hand there waiting for you above the water, even though you might not see it, it's there. Just put your hand up and he'll grab you. It's the same call for us. We're already dead. We're already drowning and there's no hope for us. Bad news, paddle all you want. You're just going to push a little longer till you die. It's not going to actually rescue you. We put our hand up and he grabs us and pulls us out of there. We didn't put our hand up and just hope that there'd be a hand there. Somebody told us to trust that and we have faith in it. But what if we didn't? What if we were paddling and right before we put our hand up, we felt that current start to pull us and we paused and we hesitated? I think that might be a way that we could think about doubt. A doubt starts as this little seed that comes into an empty space and it starts to grow. It might be propositional. It might be because somebody has proposed an idea to you and as you're thinking through it, you're unsure. I've never heard that before. I don't know exactly what that thinks. Huh. I'm going to have to look into that. And all of a sudden there's this little seed that might start growing. However, doubt might also just be emotional. It might not have anything to do with your own mind. It might just simply have to be with the fact that you see what Scripture says. You see what it calls you to. You heard the sermon last week and you saw that you're called to carry your own cross and deny yourself. And in your mind, you're thinking, yeah, I don't know if I can do that. And your doubt isn't actually anything about you. It's just this emotional, visceral reaction to what you might be called to do. So when do we experience doubt? I think it could be often. Again, it can be in those times where a question comes up that we've just never encountered and we don't know. It might also just be as an emotional response, right? The father, he didn't have a logical moment necessarily, but he had an emotional response. I brought my boy here and he's not being saved. What do I do? If even your apostles can't, now I'm doubting you too. Logically, when he brought his boy there to the apostles, he believed fully that something would happen. But there in that moment, here's this emotional reaction of doubt. So what's our response to that then? Well, I would say our response to that, especially if we've already been struck by faith, that there is something that we have latched onto, is to go searching for answers. Here's the thing, folks. Truth isn't scared of the light. Go look for the light and you'll find the truth. And if you're afraid to go look for questions, and you're afraid to go look for answers to those questions, I wonder if how much we actually trust the truth is the truth. Go look for them and you will find the truth and the light. And I'll tell you where you could start. 1 John, where he says, I am the light of this world. Walk in me. Press into him and search. So when we think to there, when we walk away from today, I hope that prayer from the boy's father is what we latch on to. I believe, help my unbelief. At the core of my heart, Christ, I am after you. And I am falling in humility before you and declaring my humanity. I am struggling with this. Bring me wisdom. Show me. Bring something to my life. Bring peace. I trust you. I know you. I know the answers are there. I might not find it tomorrow, but I will keep searching. Trust him. I believe. Help my unbelief. If we might have that humility. I mean, when pressed, Jesus doesn't say, oh, well, you challenged me. No. You brought this to me. I'm going to challenge you. Will you respond to me, Jesus says? And he does. That's us. Humble ourselves. Let me turn to Luke 17 real fast. This is Luke 17, 5. And it's a little out of place, but it's essentially the same mustard seed message here. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The apostles themselves, Jesus, give us more faith. And this is the goodness of God that he would do it. Let me go to Romans 3. I'm going to start in the middle of verse 2 here. It says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. When we promise something, we might come short. When God promises something, he'll never fail. And he has promised us to respond to our faith. He has given us these great promises of what our faith brings. Salvation, peace, joy, hope. These are the things found in him. And that's what we're called to. To persevere in him. To persevere in faith. In the next chapter over in Romans 4, Paul's talking about Abraham in verses 19 to 21. And what he says about Abraham is Abraham knew how old he was. He knew how old Sarah was. And yet he considered who God was. And he trusted. And that was counted to him as righteousness. When we persevere, when we see the promises of God for what they are, when we humble ourselves before him, that's the condition of our heart. Your doubt is okay. All of us deal with it. All of us see that. The father in this story, he wasn't condemned by Jesus for it. He was just challenged to believe. So if you experience this, don't beat yourself up. Draw nearer. if you got yourself, if you knew, you know, I'm going to go over to my mom's house and she's sick. I hope I don't get sick. And then you get sick. And you go home. Now you've got two choices. Can you sit there and mope about it and say, oh man, I got myself sick. Look at that. And then just be sick. Or go to the store, get some medicine. If you are experiencing doubt, don't just sit there and wallow in it and beat yourself up. Go search. Get medicine. See that our faith saves. Saves to the utmost. However far you want to take it, Jesus will take you there. Let's pray.